Well, I invite you to turn with me then to Galatians chapter 3 as we continue in our series. Galatians 3, and we'll be looking at verse 18 through verse 25 this morning. And as you're turning there, Paul has said, as you know, some rather difficult things, some maybe in some ways harsh things. Remember last time, or a couple weeks ago now, he's called the Galatians foolish. He's asked, "Who has bewitched you?" But even as he says these hard things, we noted last time that he's doing that with great love. He's clearly speaking with love. Even last week he called them brethren, and he comes alongside them as the wiser, older brother to tell them more clearly of the ways of the Father, of his goodness, of his grace, of his love, of his mercy, of what a privilege it is to be a son in his family. And last Sunday, Paul was explaining to them about those great and precious promises, covenant promises, and that the promised seed is whom? Christ. And that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in him. Paul reminded them in verse 17 that those covenant promises came 430 years before the law. 430 years before the law. The law coming 430 years later could not, did not annul the promise. It didn't change the covenant. It still stands by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we spent some time on that last Sunday. The law does not make the promise of no effect, Paul says. The gospel doesn't serve the law. The law serves the gospel. And we've been talking about what we mean by that, and we will continue to. And that brings us to verse 19 and following, where Paul pushes the argument a step further. So we'll read from verse 18 down through verse 29 in just a moment, but first let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now for the help of your Spirit, the help that we need, that he would come down and meet with us, that we would know your presence as we read and think through your holy word. Speak, O Lord, to us in your word, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word again, beginning at verse 18 of Galatians chapter 3, down through verse 29, through the end of the chapter. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to that promise. That sends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, continuing with what we said last Lord's Day, not only does the gospel take priority over the law, in a sense, but the law actually proves the priority of the gospel. Now, that may, putting it out like that, may sound like kind of a complex argument, something for theology students, something to debate about at seminary, but, you know, of very little relevance to our everyday Christian life. Well, let me assure you, right up front, this has the greatest relevance to the Christian life. We all want help for living the Christian life. This has the greatest relevance to the Christian life. Because the take home of all of this is simply this, and we're going to have to work to it, but let me put it out there now. You must look to the gospel not only for your justification, but also for your sanctification. You must look to Christ not only for the start of your salvation, if you will, but for the entirety of the Christian life, that we might grow in righteousness and holiness and maturity. There is no point in the Christian life where we stop looking to Christ and where we then look elsewhere, to ourselves, to the law, to our works. And it leaves us then with a question, and it's the question that Paul poses in our passage. If we must look to the gospel, if we look to Christ not only for our justification but also our sanctification for the entirety of the Christian life, then what purpose does the law serve? And here in our passage, Paul gives us two answers. Now, there are other purposes that Scripture gives, and Paul will even give others in other places, but there are two main ones here. Number one, the law was given to reveal our sin. And number two, the law was given to lead us to Christ. And that's what we want to focus on in the way that Paul does here this morning in these verses. The law was given to reveal our sin. Look at verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. Now we have to be clear here. Paul's not arguing that the gospel is insufficient. He's not arguing that there's something wrong with the gospel, with God's plan of salvation, that there's something lacking in the gospel. No. And so the law had to be added as a supplement to the promise. That he's not saying that the law had to be added as a supplement to the promise. He's not saying that there is some fault with the gospel, the good news. There's no problem with that. The problem is rather with us. And the problem is that without the law, we would never see our need for the gospel. This is that exceeding sinfulness, wickedness of sin, the blindness of unbelief. This is total depravity. Without Moses, you would never see your need for Christ. And so the law was given not because there was something wrong with the gospel, but because of the deficiency, the depravity of our own hearts. And the law reveals that, shows that deficiency, shows the depravity of our hearts. It shows us that our sin is an offense to a holy God. It is a transgression of His commandments. And not only that, but it shows us how deeply warped and sinful our hearts really are. When the law tells us what we must do, sin makes us resist and we don't do it. And when the law tells us what we must not do, we resist and we do it. And we see that in the lives of our children, and if we're honest adults, we see that in our own lives as well. When those cookies in the cookie jar, they never look so good, never look so desirable as when your mom tells you you can't have one right now. And it's then that you really want them all the more. And the problem is not with the command of your mom. The problem is with your own heart. And so it is in our relationship to the law of God. When the law clearly tells us the way in which we must walk, we don't want to walk in that way by nature. We rebel against it, and it shows us just how sinful our hearts really are. The law provokes us to sin. We saw that in Romans 7. We see that here. Not because of a problem in the law, but because our hearts are really that sinful. Sin is a transgression of the law of God. And what the law reveals is that we are more depraved than we ever dared believe. So sinful, in fact, that we won't even know our need for a Savior. We won't even know our need for the gospel apart from the law. But notice how quick Paul is to add the next words in verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. That seed, of course, Paul has just told us earlier in the chapter, that seed is Christ. And so here already Paul is alluding to the second reason the law was given. It was given to bring us to Christ. God didn't give us the law simply to reveal our sin and then leave us without hope. He didn't give us the law to just kill us and leave us dead. He gave us the law to lead us to Christ. The law kills, the gospel makes alive. And now Paul will go on to show us that the law itself proves the priority of the gospel. The law itself proves the priority of the gospel. Look at the end of verse 19 and into verse 20. And notice here how the law was given. It was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. And there are a number of passages, in fact, that speak of the presence of angels and the giving of the law. But don't miss Paul's point here. There was an indirectness. God appointed it through angels by the hand of a mediator, that mediator being Moses. And so it goes God, angels, Moses, the people. But then look at verse 20. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Now, that's a little bit of a head-scratcher, that verse. And that's a little bit of an understatement, because there are hundreds of books and commentaries and articles written on just this one verse, and really it is one of the more, if you make a list of the most difficult passages in all of Paul's writings, this is in that list. And so I'm not going to pretend to be able to answer all of that, but there are some things that are clear. It contains a most beautiful truth. Paul has just said that the law was appointed by the hand of a mediator. That mediator, of course, is Moses. And then he goes on to say that a mediator does not mediate for one only. Let's remember for a moment what a mediator is. A mediator is someone who stands between two parties. Two parties that are estranged, two parties that are at odds, two parties that might be hostile, and they need to be brought back together. There is separation between them that needs to be bridged, and there is a need for a mediator to stand in the gap. And look at what Paul says. God is one. Now, God is, of course, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what Paul is emphasizing here is that there is no need for a mediator between the three persons of the Trinity because God is one. There is no estrangement between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is no disagreement or separation. Three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are one. And why Paul brings back into the argument here that God is one is this. It's this. He wants to emphasize that God is one, and in that oneness, in that unity, in that fellowship, in that oneness, God is for us. Now again, this may start to sound like stuff for the seminary students. What relevance does this have for me? Well, I continue to say that it has great relevance. Let me put it this way. Don't think for a moment that the situation is something like this. God the Father is really angry with you. He's ready to punish you for your sin. And he's just about ready to do it, but by virtue of the Son's work, the Son is now persuaded, he sort of pulled the Father's arm, he's persuaded the Father to love you. Jesus didn't go to the cross to make the Father love you. Jesus went to the cross because the Father loves you. And the Father and the Son together sent the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit didn't come to you begrudgingly. The Spirit comes to you as the very one who ministers to you that fellowship and communion, the one who ministers to you the very life of God and brings you up into that life. God is one, and in that oneness, He is for us. The Father is for you, the Son is for you, the Holy Spirit is for you. God is for you. And so now Paul says, look at the way in which the promise of the gospel was given to Abraham. There were no angels. There were no mediators. God, in his oneness, spoke the promise directly to Abraham. And you see there even the priority of the gospel. There was an indirectness in the giving of the law. The law cannot give life, Paul has said. But the gospel is given directly to you by God in Christ through the ministry of the Spirit. And it's the gospel that gives life, the gospel that gives fellowship and communion with God. The gospel takes priority over the law, and the law itself proves it. Well, this leads to another question, verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? And the answer is very clear. That's what Paul says in Romans 7. Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. The law and the gospel, in other words, are not working against each other. God's the author of both. He gives the gospel promise. He gives the law. But he does different things with them. And we need to understand that. The law was not given to make you righteous. The law tells you what righteousness is. The law tells you the way to live. But it can never give you the power to live that way. The law requires, and it requires a lot, but it can never give what it requires. The law is law. It's not gospel. John Stott put it this way. The function of the law was not to bestow salvation, but to convince men of their need of it. Look at the beginning of verse 22. But the scripture has confined all under sin. Here again is the purpose of the law. What does the law do? Does it give life? It confines us all under sin. It imprisons us. The law does not save. No, it doesn't give freedom. It doesn't give life. But then notice again, in connection here, how quickly Paul is to explain why. At the end of verse 22, Scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law serves the gospel, demonstrates the priority of the gospel. The law drives us to Christ by faith, to the promises, so that we would find in Christ, in the promised seed, all that is lacking in the law, all that is lacking in us. The law doesn't give life, never has, never will, but Christ does. And that will be the focus in the last couple verses that we'll go through quickly. That second purpose in this passage, that the law was given not only to reveal sin, but that it's given to bring us to Christ. And we see that more clearly here. Look at verse 23. The law is given to bring us to Christ. We see that again in verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. The law, again, is something that's kept us bound, something that's kept us imprisoned. There was no way out. And why did it do that? It did that so that we would be convinced that the gospel is the only remedy. Only the gospel can cause the chains to fall off. Only the gospel can set your hearts free. Only the gospel can give life. Look at verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Some translations say the law was our teacher, our custodian, our schoolmaster. The Greek word is the word pedagogue. The law was our pedagogue, and it refers not so much to a tutor as we might think of it, but as to a disciplinarian. It has that element of it. And we'll look at that more in Galatians chapter 4. Paul will come back to this. But the law functioned for us as a disciplinarian, showing us the way that we must behave, the way that we must live, what God's righteous standards, his holiness requires. And when we didn't live that way, what did the law do? It disciplined us. It rebuked us. But it didn't forgive us. The law had no mercy on us. The law didn't give us power to walk in the right way. It simply disciplined and condemned. It showed us in no uncertain terms our need for the gospel. It shows us in no uncertain terms our need for Christ. And what a wonderful thing, as Paul will go on to explain in the next chapter, that when we come to Christ by God's grace, our relationship to the law changes. It changes profoundly. Paul hints at that here in verse 25. You're going to have to come back. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. In Christ, you are not a slave, you are a son. In Christ, you're not under a harsh disciplinarian who only shows you your faults and punishes you for them. You're under a father who loves you and welcomes you, even when you've strayed. In Christ, in the gospel, you are not under a disciplinarian for whom you must perform in order to receive his approval and his acceptance. You are under a father in whom you are more welcomed and loved than you could ever dare hope. The gospel reveals a father who loves us so much that it actually transforms our hearts to love him. It's a powerful, powerful love. And so what Paul is leading to here and what he's pushing us to is not some abstract theological discussion or debate just for seminary students. He's pushing us to something very important for the Christian life. He's pushing us to something very important for the Christian life. And the Galatians were quickly falling into this error, looking to their own works for their salvation, to advance in their salvation, to continue in their salvation, looking to the law for their righteousness and to their law keeping. And what Paul is saying to them here is, don't look to the gospel for your justification and then turn back to the law for your sanctification. Look to the gospel for both. In other words, don't look to Christ for your justification and then turn back to Moses for your sanctification. Look to Christ for both. Because remember who Christ is. He's the second person of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God is one. And there is nothing between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is a perfect fellowship and communion. Perfect life and love. And the Father has called you into that relationship. And the Son has secured that relationship for you. And the Holy Spirit brings you into that relationship. And as the Father delights in his Son, so he delights in you. And as the Son delights in his Father, so you delight in your Father. And you understand that what the Holy Spirit is doing is that he is bringing you into that relationship, that fellowship, that life. And so it's not you and then Moses and then a whole bunch of angels and then maybe you'll work your way up to God. The law can never accomplish this. But the gospel can. And it does. And it has. Start again. Not until the law has bruised and smitten us will we admit our need of the gospel to bind up our wounds. Not until the law has arrested and imprisoned us will we pine for Christ to set us free. Not until the law has condemned and killed us will we call upon Christ for justification in life. Not until the law has driven us to despair of ourselves will we ever believe in Jesus. Not until the law has humbled us even to hell will we turn to the gospel to raise us to heaven. The law can only leave us as slaves. The gospel makes us sons. And sons are not bound. They are not imprisoned. They are free and they have an inheritance that cannot be taken from them. Such is the love of the Father through Christ, in Christ and through the Spirit. And so Paul is saying to the Galatians, he's saying to you with great compassion, that our Father is that gracious. He is that good. He is that loving. And as we shall see, Paul is telling us all of that here because, as one author put it, knowing God's love is the only thing that could ever make us loving. Knowing God's love is the only thing that could ever make us loving. It is His love that changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your deep, deep, unfathomable love by which You would take sinners and make them Your sons and daughters to enjoy that fellowship and communion, to know that life and love between the persons of the Trinity. We thank You that we have an older brother, and that in Him we know our Father. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.